Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be reading here in a moment verses 10 through 21. While you're turning there, let me tell you about an experience I had as a little boy. Most of you probably know that I grew up in a pastor's family, so much of my growing up years, my dad was a pastor of a small little church in Brownfield, Texas, and that gave me some experiences that probably a lot of younger people don't have that early in life. And part of that was just the many visits that we paid to people in their homes or ministry in nursing homes, those kinds of things. My dad regularly preached at a nursing home once a week, and I would often go with him, and he would visit elderly people in their homes. And one couple in particular stands out. A couple whose names were Lester and Mary Caswell. Lester and Mary Caswell. And they were an interesting old couple. They never came to church, not one time in all the time that we were there in Brownfield, Texas. They never visited church. They didn't because they were both very old. They were really feeble. Lester could only barely get around with a cane. But his wife, Mary, was severely crippled with arthritis. I don't know if I've ever seen since someone who had such a severe handicap and disability from that terrible disease. Her fingers were gnarled, her feet balled up, she was confined to a wheelchair, she couldn't get out at all. They had no children of their own, so Lester largely took care of them, and they only seldom had visitors who would come into their home, but my dad would visit them periodically, and a number of times I went with him. And I bring that story up because the story we're going to read together in Scripture is a story of a woman who had a similar disability. We don't know exactly what it was. It's, of course, not named as arthritis, but the text tells us that she had a disabling spirit, that she was afflicted, and that she was bent over and could not straighten herself up. She couldn't stand up straight. She was bent over and had experienced this for 18 years. She was evidently able to at least go to the synagogue because she goes to a synagogue one day, and there she meets Jesus, and he heals her. And that's the story we're going to read this morning in Luke chapter 13. This is part of a series that we're doing called Conversations with Jesus, and we're really just looking at unique encounters that people had with Jesus that are only recorded in Luke's gospel. So that's one of the unique things about this series of sermons. These are only found in Luke's gospel. And we've looked at several of these so far. We're about halfway through this series. And each one of these stories teaches us something in particular that's really important about the kingdom of God. When we looked at the story of Zacchaeus at the beginning of this series, we saw an example of salvation. Salvation has come to your house today, Zacchaeus. And here's this unlikely person, this essentially a gangster, a mob boss, and Jesus chooses him to bring him into the kingdom of God. Then the next week, we looked at the story of Mary and Martha and how Jesus went into their little home in Bethany, and the example of Mary and her devotion to Jesus as she sat learning at Jesus' feet. And last week, our focus was on the love and the forgiveness of this sinful woman. You remember the sermon that Brad delivered last week? The sinful woman who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears, and how she stands in contrast to the Pharisee named Simon, who did not see his own need for forgiveness, and so had very little love for Jesus. Well, today our focus is really on the kingdom itself, the kingdom of God and the power of the kingdom of God to bring freedom into someone's life. And we have it in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. I'm going to read down through verse 21. That includes a few verses of teaching, but I think the way Luke constructs this narrative, it's very clear that the teaching took place in this same context. And so I'm going to include those verses, verses 18 through 21. So beginning in chapter 13, verse 10, you can read along in your own copy of God's Word or on the screen. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is God's word. So I have a very simple outline as we just work through this story. I want us to see, number one, the healing of the woman. Number two, the response of the religious. And number three, the message of the kingdom. And as we work through this story, a number of important insights and lessons are suggested to us. We begin with the healing of the woman in verses 10 through 13. It's a pretty straightforward story of this woman who has a disabling spirit, or a spirit of disabling, or of weakness, or of iniquity, or sickness, or disease. The word can be translated in any of those ways. And it's not clear exactly what the disease was, but the condition is that she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And so she comes to synagogue that day, probably not expecting to meet Jesus, who comes with the message and with the power of the kingdom of God. And I think this story of her healing shows us several things. It shows us, first of all, the compassion and the power of Jesus. We see that first, the compassion and the power of Jesus. Here is this woman, doubled and bent over with her affliction. And notice what Jesus does. There's 4 verbs here. Jesus saw her. He had eyes of compassion and he saw her. He didn't neglect her. He didn't overlook her. He didn't ignore her. He saw her. He called her over to him and said to her. So he spoke, and the word called carries the idea of summoned. He summoned her, brought her to himself, and he spoke to her. And then in verse 13, he laid his hands on her. He touched her and she was immediately healed, her body made straight, and she glorified God. And it's just one of many instances we have in the Gospels where Jesus shows his compassion for hurting people and his power to bring healing, restoration, comfort, forgiveness, whatever the need is, into their lives. And brothers and sisters, let's just pause to say that this compassion should be true of us as well. We also should have compassion for those who are disabled, for those who are sick, for those who have needs, who are experiencing physical affliction. Let's be like Jesus. Let's have eyes to see those with these needs, and let's minister to them in what ways that we can. The passage also shows us something about the evil of human suffering. So obviously, she is a woman who has suffered greatly. She has suffered this for 18 years, we learn. It is a particular kind of evil. And it may be helpful for us to distinguish between 2 kinds of evil. There's natural evil and moral evil. We distinguish between those 2 things. Moral evil is evil that results from the intentions, or maybe even the neglect, the decisions of human beings as moral agents. So these are sins. These are evils that people do, or that result from their choices. So you might think of lying and stealing and killing. Think about violence. Think about political corruption. Think about pride. Think about all of the things that happen in the world as a direct or an indirect cause of human sin. That's moral evil. Natural evil are bad things, evils, that happen in the world that are not the direct results of people's sins. They're not caused by the choices of human beings as moral agents. Instead, these are things that are part of the condition of a fallen world. So we think of hurricanes and tornadoes and natural disasters. And we think of disease and sickness, cancer, Alzheimer's, arthritis, ALS. These are natural evils that do not so much come upon people as a direct result of their own sin, but are the conditions that we live with as people who live in a fallen world. And we see that natural evil in this woman's life. But there is something interesting about this particular passage, because it hints at something that the scriptures also speak about in other places. It hints that there is a malevolent force, an evil power that is behind the suffering and the evil that's in the world. Because Luke tells us that this woman had a disabling spirit, a spirit that means some kind of a non-physical entity or being, often used to speak of either angels or demons. And then Jesus himself says in verse 16 that she had been bound by Satan. And it's literally the Satan. The definite article is there. She had been bound by the Satan, the adversary, the enemy, for 18 years. So it seems that in some way, her malady, her sickness, was caused not by her own sin, but that there was this evil power that lay behind it. We don't have the details. We don't know exactly what this entailed. Jesus doesn't exorcise a demon. It doesn't look like she's demon-possessed, but he says she's been bound by Satan for 18 years. And there's other examples of this in Scripture. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when the Apostle Peter is giving us a summary of the ministry of Jesus, he says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's kind of a summary statement about Jesus' healing ministry, but it's expressed in this way. He healed those who were oppressed by the devil. Then you have that famous story in the Old Testament, the story of Job. I mean, this is the quintessential story of suffering. Here's a righteous man, a godly man, he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth at the time, and he suffers these terrible things, loss of family and loss of wealth, and he is struck from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet with boils, so much so that his friends accuse him of some hidden fault, of some hidden wrongdoing. But we know from the way the story is told, we know that the direct agent behind all of this suffering was the adversary. It was Satan. Satan is the one who struck him. And then even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about this thorn in the flesh that was given to him. We don't know exactly what it was, but probably some kind of a physical ailment or affliction. This thorn in the flesh, he said it was given to him to keep him humble, keep him from being exalted because of the revelations given to him. But he calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, I bring all of this up because I want to just bring some balance into our thinking, because we Reformed types, we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. We believe in a big God, a God who has wisdom and who has power, and he governs the world with goodness and with wisdom. And sometimes we talk about the mystery of God's sovereignty and God's sovereignty over suffering and evil. And all of that, I believe, is true and is right, and the Bible teaches it. But sometimes we can be flippant in our application of that doctrine. And someone can be suffering in a particular way, and we are quick to pull out a verse like Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And we can give the impression that God is the direct agent that's behind your suffering right now. And it can be a very cold comfort. It can be quite insensitive to people who are experiencing some kind of natural evil in their lives. And I just want to say that the Bible is a little more complicated than that. When the Bible talks about suffering, it of course teaches us that God is an omnipotent being with all power. But the scriptures also teach that there are other forces at work in the world. There's an enemy who has invaded God's good creation and has brought sin and evil and suffering into the world. This world lives under a curse. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the world itself is in bondage to decay and to death. And we just need to understand that there is a complexity to the suffering that is in the world, and to the way in which God interacts with it. I found C.S. Lewis's words quite helpful. This is from his wonderful book, The Problem of Pain, which I commend to you. Lewis said, suffering is not good in itself. It's not good. In the fallen and partially redeemed universe, we may distinguish between one, the simple good descending from God, two, the simple evil produced by rebellious creatures, and three, the exploitation of that evil by God for his redemptive purposes, which produces four, the complex good to which accepted suffering and repented sin contributes. The good that is promised in Romans chapter 8 verse 28 is a complex good in which the dark threads of evil and suffering culminating in the cross of Jesus Christ are woven together so as to bring redemption to the world. But let's not be too quick to blame every diagnosis of cancer on God. Let's also not look for a demon behind every sickness, but let's understand that there is an evil power that has been at work in the world since its beginning, that we live in a fallen world that's under a curse, and that what we need and what we see in Jesus is what the power of the kingdom of God does to bring redemption. What we need and we long for is the fullness of that power in our world. And that leads us to a third thing here about the healing of the woman. This is a case in point of the power of God's kingdom breaking into human history. Every time Jesus does a miracle in the scriptures, it is both a physical miracle where someone is actually healed, and it's also what the Apostle John calls a sign. A sign. What's a sign? A sign is a pointer. That means it points to another reality, a deeper reality. There's a spiritual dimension. The miracles then are also, in a sense, parables for us. They're pointing us to a deeper spiritual reality about the power of God's kingdom. And what is it that Jesus does? He comes on the scene and he reverses the effects of the fall. He brings healing where there is disease. He alleviates suffering. He brings food to the hungry. He brings forgiveness to the guilty. In every case, he's pushing back against the effects of the fall as he brings the reign of God, the kingdom of God, to bear in human lives. This is exactly what Jesus said he would do in his very first sermon in a synagogue recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. It says that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, today this is fulfilled in your eyes. This is what I came to do. And this story of the healing of this woman with a disabling spirit is a case in point of Jesus bringing liberty to the oppressed. And in fact, this story in Luke chapter 13, it is the last time in the Gospel of Luke we will find Jesus preaching in a synagogue. And this will lead to this growing escalation of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders that will eventually culminate in the cross. But don't miss that the healing of this woman is a case study of the power of Jesus the King, the power of the kingdom of God at work. And it's pointing us to the deeper reality that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again, when all things will be made new, when the world which is in bondage will be set free. We could say that this woman in her crippled condition in a way is a picture of the whole world that is crippled by the fall. And just as Jesus brought her healing, so Jesus will bring healing to our broken world. You remember that wonderful line from Tolkien in The Return of the King? When Aragorn, the exiled king of Gondor, he comes back. He comes back to the city of Gondor and he goes into this hospital-like place, the houses of healing, where all these people have been injured in battle, and he lays his hands on them and they are healed. And there's a proverb, and somebody quotes it, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and thus shall the rightful king be known." And so it was with Jesus. He was showing his kingship, that he is the one bringing the kingdom of God, the reign of God to earth. He was showing it through his healing ministry. So we see the healing of the woman. Then, secondly, notice the response of the religious. The response of the religious. Now, this is something. You've got here religious people who are coming to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, holy time, holy place, and they are coming to worship God. And here is the power of the kingdom of God in their midst. And how do they respond? Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, he's angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. You know, he's speaking to the people, but it's really a message to the woman. Don't come for healing on the Sabbath. And it's a message to Jesus. Save your healing tricks for a different day. And Jesus responds to him in verse 15. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. Jesus often calls the religious leaders hypocrites. The word hypocrite literally means an actor. It was the word for a stage actor, someone who acted with a mask, wearing a mask. And he calls them hypocrites because of their pretense, because they act in ways that are not true to their hearts. They pretend to be something that they are not. He says, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. There's a little play on words. You're a hypocrite, he says, because you untie your animals, which are bound, to give them water. You care about meeting your animals' needs. But should not you care about this woman who is bound and for her to be untied, for her to be loose, for her to be freed? They're hypocrisies. They care more about the rights of their own animals than they care about human suffering. And so Jesus rebukes them. And I think when you situate this encounter of Jesus with the religious within the unfolding narrative of Luke, it shows us two things about religion without Jesus. The word religion can be a positive word in the Bible. It can be neutral. It can be negative. So I'm going to use it in a negative way. Religion without Jesus. That is the externals of religion. Going to synagogue, going to church, keeping the Sabbath, giving your alms, listening to sermons, going through the ceremonies, going through the ritual. You can do all of that and miss the kingdom of God, miss Jesus. There's two problems that I think are very clear when you see this in light of what has come directly before in this passage. The first is the problem of spiritual blindness. Because in Luke chapter 12, verse 54, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and he's speaking, I think, about the religious people of the day, and he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, there it is again, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus is saying, you know how to read the weather, but you're missing the kingdom of God right in front of you. You know how to interpret the weather, but you're missing what's going on right under your noses. Because they were missing Jesus. They were missing God's work. They were missing the kingdom of God. In fact, the king himself who was right there. It's the problem of spiritual blindness. People who are involved in religion, but they don't see spiritual reality. They don't see Jesus. How might we miss the work of God among us today? I mean, this could be our problem as well, spiritual blindness. We can miss it by busyness. We're just too busy to notice. We're just not paying attention. We can miss it by measuring success in worldly standards. Money and numbers. When the church is full and the bank accounts are full, God must be blessing. Well, maybe, but maybe not. And on the other hand, even when there aren't lots of numbers and there isn't a lot of money, if the work of God is going on quietly, imperceptibly in the hearts of people, bringing faith, bringing repentance, that is the real work of God. We can miss it by shutting ourselves out, closing ourselves off to God's voice, not letting the word of God penetrate, not letting the conviction bring change and transformation. And if so, we also are spiritually blind. The second problem is what we might call the problem of spiritual barrenness. And I draw this from the parable that Jesus gives immediately before this passage. So now it's Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it. He found none. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it, put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. I think the parable is hard to understand. I think Jesus has in his earthly ministry been looking for fruit within his own people, within the Jewish people, within Judaism. There's no fruit there. It's a barren fig tree. It's the barrenness of religion without Jesus. And now he comes into the synagogue. He heals a woman. And the response of the leaders is a case in point of the exact things he's been teaching the crowds. Spiritual blindness, spiritual barrenness. You read the weather, but you miss the kingdom. There's no fruit. No fruit of compassion and of love and of grace in your lives. It's the barrenness of religion without Jesus. And again, we've just got to hold a mirror up to ourselves and ask ourselves, is this true of our own lives? We also can be guilty of hypocrisy and of spiritual barrenness and a lack of fruit. When we are so concerned with the minutiae of religion, but we miss the needs of people. When we care about our legalistic preferences, all the while we are marginalizing and neglecting people with real needs. Hear these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin or cumin. There's two kinds of people in the world, those who say cumin, those who say cumin. I've looked it up. They're both right pronunciations. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's the barrenness and the blindness of religion without Jesus. Brothers and sisters, in all of our efforts to be a part of organized religion, to be a part of the church, and you know me, I believe in the church. Glad you're here. This is important what we're doing. But let's not miss Jesus in it. The important thing is not the church per se. It's not religion. It is Jesus himself. So we see the healing of the woman. We see the response of the religious. And then in Jesus' response to what has just happened, we see the message of the kingdom. Because Jesus responds. Verse 17 gives the response of people after Jesus has spoken. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. But then look at verse 18. He said, therefore. And the therefore is important. That is a connective. That's an important word that connects what Jesus says here directly with what went before. Because of what just happened, Jesus now says this. And he gives two parables. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. I think this shows us three things about the kingdom of God. Real quickly. 5 minutes left, okay? Real quickly. Number one, it shows us the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom. It's connected to, what Jesus says here is connected to the power that has just been demonstrated in the healing of this crippled woman. Something that maybe did not seem all that significant to the ruler of the synagogue. He was ready to brush it aside, to discount, to criticize, and yet it was a real demonstration of Jesus' power. And in the parables that Jesus gives, the power is found in something really small that then grows large or has pervasive influence. So a mustard seed is really small, and yet it grows into a large shrub, a large bush, in an ancient Jewish person's garden in which the birds could come and build their nests. But it starts tiny. And leaven, just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, has a pervasive influence on the whole lump of dough. And I think it's an illustration of the power of the kingdom of God, which starts small. It begins with small, insignificant, seemingly insignificant things to human perception. And yet there's power there. This can be really encouraging to us as we think about the power of the message of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel to bring change and transformation in our own hearts and lives. I was reading this week in preparation for this, I was reading Bishop J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospel of Luke. Wonderful devotional reading I'd recommend to you. And this encouraged me. I hope this will encourage you. He said, "We need not doubt that this mighty miracle was intended to supply hope and comfort to sin-diseased souls. With Christ, nothing is impossible. He can create and transform and renew and break down and build and quicken with irresistible power. Let us never despair about our own salvation. Our sins may be countless. Our lives may have been spent in worldliness and folly. Our youth may have been wasted in soul-defiling excesses of which we are lamentably ashamed. But are we willing to come to Christ and commit our souls to Him? If so, there is hope. He can heal us thoroughly and say, 'You are loosed from your infirmity.'" And then he says, "Let us never despair about the salvation of others so long as they are alive. Let us name them before the Lord day and night and cry to Him on their behalf. We may perhaps have relatives whose case seems desperate because of their wickedness, but it is not really so. There are no incurable cases with Christ. If He were to lay His healing hand on them, they would be made straight and glorify God. Let us pray on and faint not." There's power in the message of Jesus, power in the kingdom of God. Secondly, the progress of the kingdom. So Ryle says that the parable of the mustard seed shows the progress of the gospel in the world. Starts small, grows large, and the idea there is that the tree kind of represents the kingdom of God, and the birds in the tree represent the nations, the Gentiles coming and having their place in the kingdom. And he says the parable of the leaven shows the progress of the gospel in the heart of the believer. Whatever the exact reference here, what's clear is that something small has influence and it grows. The small seed grows, and the yeast mixed in with the flour has a pervasive influence so that all of the dough is leavened. And it's interesting that leaven is usually a negative image in Scripture. It's usually negative. But here, Jesus uses it in a positive way, and it's almost an exaggerated parable, because when he says 3 measures of flour, we can miss that, but that's 26 quarts of flour, which is 50 pounds. That's a lot of dough. This is a woman. She's not just making a batch of bread for Sabbath lunch. She's making a meal for a party. And just that little bit of yeast infects the whole lump of dough. And I think it teaches something about the nature of the kingdom of God. It starts small with this Jewish rabbi in Palestine 2,000 years ago, just a small band of believers. But slowly, imperceptibly, sometimes invisibly, sometimes it looks like the church is going to be stamped out, but the kingdom of God makes progress and it grows so that now that there are thousands upon thousands all across the face of the earth who worship the name of Jesus Christ. And in our lives as well, the work of God often begins slow. It's just a whisper of conviction of sin. It's an inclination to crack open the Bible and to start reading it, or to get on our knees and pray. It's a curiosity about Jesus, or maybe it's this sense of, maybe I should start taking my family to church. But slowly, almost imperceptibly, you begin to change. Your heart begins to change. Your desires begin to get sorted out. You start dealing with bad habits and sinful thought patterns and your relationships. It has a pervasive effect as your life begins to change. Because, why? Because you're coming under the reign of Jesus, the King. Your life is getting sorted out and you're beginning to live as Jesus would have you live. It's the progress of the kingdom of God. We're to pray, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, one more thing, the paradox of the kingdom. The paradox. It's an apparent contradiction. It's not really a contradiction. It's a paradox. Something really small that becomes really great. And this is a pattern that we see over and over again in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and in Scripture. That it's through weakness that we see the strength of God demonstrated. It's the humble who are exalted. It's the outsiders. It's the weak and the infirm and the sick and the poor. It's the tax collectors and the sinners. They're the ones that are brought into the kingdom of God. A reversal of our expectations. And it's through the humility of Jesus who humbles himself and becomes a servant. And he goes all the way to the cross. It's through that humility, through that humiliation, that exaltation comes. It's through his apparent defeat in death as he is crucified as a common criminal that he brings salvation and redemption to the world. It's through suffering that we see glory. It's the paradox of the kingdom. Do you remember Amy Carmichael? Amy Carmichael, she was that young Irish woman, became a Christian, and felt called to be a missionary to India. She was never married. She went to India, founded an orphanage, and she served there for 55 years, living a life of self-denial and sacrifice, taking care of these orphaned children. She wrote 35 books, including much beautiful poetry, and she wrote this poem called Divine Paradox. But all through life, I see a cross where sons of God yield up their breath. There is no gain except through loss. There is no life except by death. And no full vision but by faith. No glory but by bearing blame. And that eternal passion saith, be emptied of glory and right and name. That's the pattern. It's the pattern that Jesus himself lived by as he embraced the cross, as he suffered in our place so that we, through his suffering, could be healed and restored. And it's the path of discipleship for us as we follow Jesus in his footsteps on this Calvary road, as we take up our cross, as we deny ourselves, and we love others in Jesus' name. Believing that in our weakness, he will be strong. As we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. That true greatness is found in servanthood. That true life is found in dying to ourselves. Have you experienced that today? Do you know anything of the power, this paradoxical power of the kingdom of God in your life? I hope you do, but if you don't, let me invite you today to look to Jesus. See his beautiful life. Embrace him as your savior. Follow him as your example. And learn to live in the power of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this beautiful story. The power of the Lord Jesus and his compassion for this disabled woman and what he did for her and what he has taught us through it and through your word. And we ask you now, Lord, by your Spirit, to take these truths and apply them to our hearts. Lord, we confess our need for it. There's a sense which we also are crippled and disabled, and we need to be straightened. We've been broken by sin, and we need to be healed. Lord, we live in a broken world that is in need of your redemptive power and grace. Lord, you've called us as your people to be ambassadors, representing the message of the kingdom to others. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us. Help us to see it, to believe it, to embrace it, and to live in this way which you've called us to. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we ask you, Lord, to prepare our hearts for it, that we could experience a real fellowship with Jesus Christ through faith. We come, Lord, not trusting in ourselves. We come trusting in him and in him alone, what he has done for us. And we pray that you'd be glorified in this time together. So draw near to us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.